We're in the book of Romans today, and we're going to be in chapter 5. You know, we're going to be going through the entire book of Romans. What's that? Exactly, the Bema seat. That's a judgment seat, though, so I don't know if you want that seat. Yeah. So we're going to be in this wonderful book of the Bible called the book of Romans, and it is my favorite book in the Bible, okay? It's also among the other 65 books that are also my favorite. So they're all my favorite, and Paul is my favorite author. And he's one of the 39 authors that are my favorite author. So he's just one of, I like it all. So, and I was prepared to do this from up there. So I do use notes. So just be prepared that I'll be looking down here. It's not that I'm going to be reading it, but that's just the way I do it. So as a pilot, I hate hearing the words, "We have holding instructions for you." Okay. So that means this. That means air traffic control is going to put me in a holding pattern. Me and all my passengers, right? So we're going to be flying 10 miles this way, turning around, flying 10 miles back, just boring holes through the sky, doing absolute, going nowhere, okay? So that's what holding is all about. And unfortunately, that's a great metaphor for the Christian life, okay? So a lot of people in the Christian life are in holding patterns of guilt, of fear, and of failure, okay? And there's others as well, but those three primarily. So they have saving faith, okay? They've put their trust in Jesus. And they have salvation from the wrath of God that's here now. By the way, God's wrath is here now on earth, okay? And also for the wrath of God that's to come. And we always kind of tend to think of that, really. They have a ticket in their hand, just like you do, and it's a ticket to heaven. But they persist in trying to please God by what they do, okay? Trying to, like, add their own measure of saving grace on top of the grace of Christ. Some of the examples of these other measures could be, or it's called additionalism. Dr. Gary Hendrick is the one that coined that statement. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. It's things like church membership, confirmation, baptism. By the way, baptism is an ordinance, it's a command. But it's not necessary for your salvation. We made that really clear with Dan's baptism last weekend. Emotionalism, very popular today. In other words, if you don't come to church and feel something, maybe there's something missing. Could be, but it's not essential for salvation. And some people make that a work. Living a good and ethical life. Nothing wrong with those things, okay? But they don't add anything to the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when these efforts fail, right, and they will fail, you probably experienced that yourself, people are filled with guilt, with fear, and with failure. And some people go as far as to question whether they've been saved at all. Maybe you've been there. It's like they look at that ticket they have in their hands, and they refuse to believe the destination on there is heaven and that their name is on it. They can bore holes to the sky in agony, confessing sins over and over again, sins that have been forgiven, true, but they don't have peace with themselves. And when peace finally comes, what happens? They start to move forward. And then sin enters their life again, and they're stuck in that holding pattern one more time. And that pattern repeats itself over and over again, time wasted, or a life not lived well. Am I the only one that's lived that way? I don't think so. How much time have I wasted? And I'm talking to myself here. Have wasted confessing sins over and over and over and over again, refusing to believe that it's God who is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from what? Say it out loud. All unrighteousness. Not some. All unrighteousness. And that's 1 John 1:9. So if you don't have that one memorized, you should, okay? Am I the only one who has tried in my flesh, and that's an important distinction, to please God and failed? Am I the only one who has tried to pay my share of our ticket to heaven here, my ticket to heaven, by adding to Christ's completed work on the cross? Am I the only one who spent long years failing to understand that I didn't possess the right currency, okay, I didn't possess the right currency required to pay for this ticket. It took me a long time to understand that, okay? And what's that currency? Sinless perfection. Anybody sinlessly perfect in here? I don't think so, right? I think we've all been there. Maybe You're there now. I know that even now I can find myself at times in holding patterns of guilt, fear, and failure. That can happen to any believer. Is that the Christian life that we're supposed to live? No, it's not. So if you don't remember anything I say today, I'm going to ask you just to remember this. And every time I preach, I hope I leave you with one thing, okay? Or hopefully two, maybe, you know? Let's just shoot for one thing. You have peace with God. Think about that. You have peace with God. Let's take a deep breath. You have peace with God. In fact, let's repeat after me, okay? I have peace with God. So here we go. I have peace with God. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 2, 13 and 14. It's a passage that you normally read at Christmas. It's on your notes right there so you can follow along. And I'm reading from the NIV. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace." I want to repeat that. Peace, peace to those on whom his favor rests. I see that, ZJ, you have peace right on your car right there. Great. I saw that as I walked in this morning. She must be reading my notes. Sorry. So let's turn to chapter 5 in verse 1 of the book of Romans. So let's all go there. To chapter 5 of the book of Romans, verse 1. And I'll start right there. And it starts with the word therefore. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have glory in heaven, right? Glory in heaven, as that verse says. And then the next, Romans chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1 says we have peace on earth. So glory in heaven and peace on earth. What else could bring such a wonderful, wonderful news, such good news, such gospel, but the birth of him who has once and for all paved that way or bridged that divide between God and man brought about by sin? So what the angels proclaimed that night, that wonderful night, is what we experience right now by faith in Jesus, our Messiah. Through faith in the Messiah, we are the privileged recipients of God's grace, okay? And we can look forward to an eternity with him. So we can look forward to that an eternity with him. We have a ticket to heaven. You have it. You have a ticket to heaven. We have a ticket to heaven. So let's dive. And I want to dive in with eager and hungry heart into our text today. And but first, let's pray, okay? Father, we love you, and how couldn't we love you? As we listen to the songs today and we sang along, we're just blown away by your love. Lord, I ask that you help us today to understand what your servant Paul said in this wonderful letter written to this church, yes, to this church, South Jordan Community Church here in Salt Lake City, Utah. And we thank you, Lord, that you have provided us with your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, the one through whom all this is possible. Amen. So we'll be in Romans chapter 5. We'll cover this chapter in two parts, okay? We're not going to be going verse by verse. In fact, just to give you guys some understanding here, I was talking to Steve and Ken about this. As we go through Romans, we're not going to be going verse by verse. We're going to be kind of summarizing the chapters. It's not that we're not going to be doing that in the future, but that's the theme that we're going through right now, okay? So we're going to look at the big picture of what Paul's trying to communicate, and we're going to focus on a few selective verses. I want to give you again what I want us to remember above all else, and what is that? We have what? Peace with God, right? So this is not a future reality. It's a very present one that allows us to live the abundant life that God calls us to live right now. So a life without guilt and a life without fear. A life fully pleasing to him and useful in his hands. I want to clarify a couple of things before we go on. So remember that when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, what do you do? You confess and you're forgiven. That's 1 John 1:9 that we just reviewed. And then we do what? We move on. Okay, we don't get stuck in those holding patterns. Remember, it's the grace of God that produces Christ's likeness in us. It's God's grace that does that. I also want you to understand that we're sinners not because we have sinned that we have. We all have sinned, okay? We're sinners because that's who we are in our human nature. A man who steals a horse becomes a horse thief. But why did he steal the horse? Because he's a thief. Okay? We sin because it's in our nature to sin. We have inherited that from our father Adam. And with sin, we have death in the world. We have both physical death. All of us are going to experience it someday, unless the rapture happens before that, okay? And we have separation from God, and that's spiritual death, okay? But as we will see later, in Christ, we have life. We have life. We have eternal life starting right now. I think Pat talked about a little bit about that last Sunday. And peace and union with God through Jesus Christ. So let's look at this wonderful chapter, and we'll break it into two parts. If you look at your Bible, you'll see that most Bibles have a little header there for chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, and then 12 through 21. And what Paul talks about in chapter 5, verse 1 to 11 is what we've been talking about, and that's peace with God, okay? And the second half there, it's this reality that we have a new life with Christ is what Paul talks about there. Your Bible may have a different header, but that's what I'm going to focus on those verses, okay? So two parts, 5, 1 through 11, and then 12 through 21. So peace with God and life with Christ, that's what we're going to be talking about today. So, verse 1. I'm reading again from the NIV, and it says there, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what's that therefore there for? Okay, so any time in the Bible you see the word therefore, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? And what it is there for is to summarize everything that we've studied up to this point in the book of Romans. That's chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Okay? And if you look in the words that follow that word, therefore, there's a hint on there in one word that starts with just and ends with fide that explains what was said in those last four chapters, and that's justification by faith. We spoke last week, or Ken taught last week, about regeneration, okay? And sometimes that word regeneration and justification are used synonymously, like they mean the same thing. And in a way, they do, okay? I like to think that one is a consequence of the other. Okay? One is a consequence of the other. Regeneration, or this new life, is a result of justification. So justification is a legal pronouncement that God, our judge, does. He sits in heaven, he makes a legal pronouncement. And the easy way to remember what justification means, and you can share this with other people as well that need to know that, is justification, just like I never sinned before. That's why you got a ticket to heaven. Just like you've never sinned before. So justification, or being justified, means just like you've never sinned before. So the result of regeneration, or this new life in Christ, is a new nature. A new nature. Not like the old sin nature. I think here of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Bless you, city. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, so this is 2 Corinthians 5:17. I think it's also there on your notes. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? A new creation. The old one, or the old creation, has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's another great verse to memorize. So if we were to look back and see what happened in the book of Romans to bring us to this point in the book, it looks like this. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, Paul introduces himself. He says, I'm an apostle. He says, hey, look, I'm coming to Rome, and I want to encourage you and be encouraged. Paul is a humble man. He's an apostle. He could say, I come here to impart some great spiritual gift upon you, and that's it. No, he wants to be mutually encouraged. Isn't that what's happening here right now? We're being mutually encouraged, right? I hope so. And he goes on to explain that the gospel, the good news, is to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. So if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. That's the simplest way to explain it, okay? And it's very important that we look at that order, because unfortunately today, sharing the gospel with Jewish people is the great omission of the Great Commission, okay? And we'll see more about that in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. It's a wonderful, wonderful section of the book. In fact, just as a little side note here, if you look at your Bibles, there's something that holds, if you open the Bible, it's in the half, that holds the book together. What holds the book of Romans together is 9, 10, and 11, okay? 1 through 8, 9, 10, 11 are like that binding that holds the book together. We can go into that a little bit more later. And then, like Paul always does, and it's awesome, he summarizes everything that he's talking about in one little snippet. He says, the righteous shall live by what? By faith. And that's from Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is a book in the Bible. I didn't know that for a long time. Habakkuk 2:4. By the way, this is a verse that was very important for a man named Martin Luther. We're celebrating last year the 500 years of the Reformation, and as a consequence, we've benefited from the impact that that verse had on his life that brought about salvation for him, actually. And then we have in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, a chapter that might land you in jail if you read it out loud in some places in the West. I don't know if you're aware of that. There's people that have suffered a lot for reading this chapter out in public. Okay, in this chapter, it introduces something that's extremely popular, the wrath of God. And that was sarcasm. No, the wrath of God. A present reality for those who live apart from God, and a future reality for those who persist in refusing this free gift of eternal life that God offers. So, he also highlights the idea, and what I'm about to say is not popular, okay? But I'm going to say it because that's what the Bible says. He also highlights the idea that certain practices, particularly homosexuality, are a direct result of this rebellion of God against man, or man against God, I should say. Okay? Chapters 2 and 3. Paul goes on to explain that the Greek or the Gentile who lives by the dictums of his conscience, who tries to follow his conscience, and the Jew who has the law straight from God through Moses, actually through angels through Moses, both of those failed. And they're failing because they cannot attain sinless perfection. They cannot keep it perfectly. That makes sense. Are you with me so far on this? So they're without excuse because they cannot live perfectly. So using the example of the ticket you have in your hand, they lack the proper currency. We all do. We all lack the proper currency, and that currency is sinless perfection. In the end of chapter 3, Paul offers the antidote to this really hopeless situation. Okay, it's a hopeless situation, and that is justification by faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Jesus is the only one that has the proper currency. So in your hand right now, you have some currency, right? Now, that currency is legal tender in whatever country that money happens to come from, but it's not the proper currency here. So even, and by the way, I want that back, okay? So if you take that money and you forget to return it to me and you go to Smith's and might try to make a purchase, is it going to work? No, they're going to laugh at you. That might not mean a lot to you, but when I was growing up in Brazil, it meant a lot to me. Because no matter how hard I worked or what money I got, if I couldn't change that into dollars, the right currency, I came to the U.S., they'd be like, well, hey, that's worthless. And some of those coins in there are actually from Brazil, and unfortunately, they're not worth very much. chapter 4, then, is a very interesting chapter. So that's a justification by faith in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, and then going into chapter 4, he goes and talks about Abraham. And sometimes when I read that chapter, I asked myself, why is he doing that? And then after I meditate on it, it makes a lot of sense. Abraham is the father of the Jews, okay? And he's also the father of our faith. And he wasn't saved by works of the law. And he wasn't saved by believing in Jesus' sacrifice. That was all future to him. Moses was to come later. Abraham wasn't saved because he believed in some future Jesus. Abraham wasn't saved because he believed in some future law or word of God. Abraham was saved how? He was saved by grace through faith, just like you were saved. He believed what God said, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed what God said. So the content of his faith could not have been these things that were still future to him. He believed what God said. Think about it. That's how you were saved. You believe what God said. Okay? Let's think about this for a minute here. Put on your thinking caps. You realize that some of the apostles saw the resurrected Lord, but never saw his atoning sacrifice on the cross. They weren't there. Jesus died alone. So they had to believe that, just like Abraham did. Somebody told them. They knew that it happened, okay? And if we go to those that followed Jesus but weren't in Jerusalem at that time, they would have had to heard and believe that he died, whether they understood to what extent that death was a substitutionary death, believe that he died, and then believe that he rose again. So you see how salvation is by grace through faith, no matter what time frame you're living in, no matter what dispensation, no matter what period of time in God's economy you're dealing with, but the people in the Bible and ourselves, we all come to faith, we all come to salvation through, by grace, through faith. There's no other way. Why is that? You know, why is that? Why can't God just say, hey, you? Because otherwise, God becomes our debtor. If we're the ones that have to do good things, or even be good, so God rewards our good deeds, then if he doesn't reward, he's our debtor. And that's not how that works. Salvation is always by grace through faith. I think Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 here, okay? So that's another great verse to memorize. So our position is completely hopeless unless God steps in and provides a way out for us. And he did it. We kind of sang about that today already. And now we have what? Now that he's done it, we have peace with God. We're not subject to the wrath of God, either now or in the future. Now, I may be subject to God's discipline. I don't want to hear that sometimes, but I may be subject to God's discipline, but I'm not subject to his wrath, okay? Because his wrath is a killer. You're not going to survive the wrath of God. Verse 2, through whom, again I'm reading from the NIV, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. This idea of through him who? Give me the answer there. Who is this? Him who? Jesus. It's the right answer for almost every Sunday school question, by the way. We obtain access by what? By faith, not by works. Into what? Now look at your text. Into what do you obtain access? What does it say? Access into this grace. Notice that it says this grace. Is that what it says on there? This grace. That's a very specific kind of grace. It's saving grace. Okay, into saving grace, this grace. He could say into grace. No, but it's into this grace. So why the word this? Because it's referring to a very special type of grace, and that's saving grace, the one that you've experienced when you put your trust in Jesus. And this idea of gaining access is so pretty, so beautiful, so wonderful, so great, and I can't wait to tell you more about it, okay? In the original language, it meant this. It meant that somebody was being ushered in into the presence of a king. For an appointment with this king. And in my mind's eye, the way I think about it is this, when I finally understood that verse, is I imagine myself being ushered into the presence of God in heaven. Now, it's really bold, right? I didn't have some out-of-body experience. It's just my imagination. How I understand things is I understand visually. So I walk into the presence of God. And as I look down at my feet, because I imagine myself not wanting to look up, I see that my feet are stained by the blood of Jesus. And I suddenly realize that that's what brought me there. And as I look up at that king, I immediately fall to my face and I worship him. Because I can't boast on anything that I've done. It's all been done for me. And that's when you cast your crowns and you worship him truly. Everything that's been given to you, you go, Lord, thank you. Does that make sense? That's kind of how I think of that. And the text supports that idea because you're being ushered in for an appointment with God the Father. So, catch up to where I was here. And I think also of the sacrificial system in the temple of old, you know, that was a really bloody affair. That was a bloody, bloody affair. And I'm reminded of the one, all that pointed to him, the one that was going to ultimately paid for our ticket to heaven, okay? So as these images flash through my mind, I realize I can boast only on what has been given to me, and that allows me to be there in the first place in his throne room. And that is the sinless blood of Christ, the right currency. Not like that currency we have here, whether it be our works or that stuff there. Okay. And I can't boast on anything but on Jesus. And I know that what I just described to you is a present reality when I pray. Think about that. You're accessing the throne room of God Almighty in heaven when you pray. And it's also a future reality that I will see with my own eyes. And then I'm going to share with you, I think it's on your notes. Actually, I know it's on your notes. Job, book of Job. You don't read that one very often, right? It seems a little depressing, but it's not. Job 19:25. And I'm going to read it to you, or for you. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, or another way to explain this is from the perspective of the flesh, is what it actually says in Hebrew, okay? I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. And I just get excited. I want to jump up right now and say, bring it. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We are waiting for you. Take me home. I want to go home. I got my ticket to heaven. I want to board now. You know, take us home. And this term hope here is not like the hope or the empty hope of campaign promises that may or may not come true. In the New Testament, when you see the word hope, you can rest assured that that's something secure and sure. That was the intent of the writers when they were using that word. Because that hope doesn't rest on you, me, that money you got right there, or anything you can do. That hope rests squarely on God. It rests on him, so it's sure. So those are the two verses that I wanted to spend the most amount of time in, and I hope that was beneficial for you. I'm going to summarize for you now verses 3 through 5, okay? And I love the way Paul starts writing this verse 3. He says, not only, or more than that. I'm like, really, Paul? Seriously, dude? I mean, you just described to me God's throne room in heaven, and then you say, more than that? Okay? And here is where I'm in love with the Bible. And I'm in love with God's word, and I'm in love with the people that God used to describe this, because the Bible's for real. See, it's promising us something in the future, and then he immediately comes, more than that, says, it's not just making promises for the future, okay? And what a glorious future that is, right? It's making promises for the now. And unfortunately, in the now, we're liable to suffer. I'm like, dang, such a downer from that whole experience of being, you know, throne room of God and now suffering. But that's what distinguishes Christianity from so many other false religions in the world, because it deals with the things that we really go through in life. And unfortunately, life has suffering in it. Okay? But we don't suffer without a purpose. We don't suffer without hope. And we certainly don't suffer alone, because the one through whom we are saved suffered for us and also suffered with us. He lived like we live, yet without sin. We have a great and mighty friend in Jesus. It makes me very, very filled with hope, okay? Now, the suffering of a Christian is a suffering that brings hope. Now, when you read that, you're like, what? Really? No way. Yes way. Okay? Yes way. Let me explain. All right. And you have it on your notes there, so you don't have to pay too much attention to what I'm saying. Just you can see it on there. Suffering produces endurance. How? So as we avail ourselves of his grace, of God's grace, his unmerited favor, that leads us to patiently endure what trials we have, knowing that he will see us through. So suffering produces endurance. We're able to persevere. Okay, so when we fail in enduring God's grace, we receive forgiveness and we keep on going. Okay, so suffering produces endurance or stamina. Endurance produces character. How? So when we practically experience his grace available to us in our trials as we struggle and fail, because I don't know about you, when I struggle, sometimes I fail, we mature. We gain this thing called experience. Now, some people call it experience. I prefer experience. You get good experience, okay? Gain some experience. Now, character produces hope. How? Well, this is where I think Paul goes a little too far. How do you do that, Paul? Well, when you've endured and you've matured, you know now experientially that walking with God and his grace works. I know. I have lived that. I've matured a little bit. I have some character now, and I know that when a trial comes through, oh, well, I'm going. Wait. hey, God is going to see me through. He's done it before. He's going to do it again. And as I get through that, I develop character, and that character gives me hope. Not only hope for the future, but a hope for now, that all things work for good for those who love God and called according to His purposes. I hope that makes sense. And as I said before, hope doesn't disappoint, or as Paul said before, hope doesn't disappoint, because God is the one our hope is in. It rests on Him. He is the one that's faithful and just. It sure better be, right? Because if it's me, you, and whatever else we're doing, we're all doomed. That's a losing proposition. So the love of God, and I love that wording in that verse there, it says the love of God has been poured into our hearts. That's such a beautiful image. Through the Holy Spirit that lives in me and in you. We're not hoping in our own religiosity, ability to keep any standard, or to endure a trial. No, we hope in the grace He gave, gives, and will give to us. And it's almost over. We've only got a couple more minutes, maybe five. We then become like Christ in a very practical way. And that way we can have direct access to the Father, just like Jesus did. What did Jesus do to have access to His Father when He was here on earth? He prayed. He was a man of prayer. So we described earlier how prayer is how we kind of enter into the throne of God. Who's doing that? Jesus was. I have access, not because I'm a sinlessly perfect person. No, because of the grace of God. And so do you. So, and through this access, we all have what we need to endure trials in this life. So if you're going through a trial, things are tough, pray. We will have divine approval. Oh, I need that. Divine approval in my conduct, like Jesus. And things will give us hope that does not put us to shame. Steve will be diving into this more next Sunday as he goes into chapter 6. But let me give you a hint. What I described to you is this process called sanctification. And we become like Jesus in our conduct. Okay. So you were here, okay, as a sinner. You put your trust in Jesus. And now positionally, you're in a completely different, you went from the slave, completely different position. You went from the slave market of sin into this bond servant to God, okay, through Jesus Christ. But that's Steve's purview next week with chapter 6. Now, verses 6 through 11, this is a beautiful argument for the security of our salvation, okay? And if you've ever struggled, well, am I really saved? Struggle with that, I hope to put it to rest right now. And if you know others that are going through that, and there's some of our brothers and sisters in other denominations that do struggle with that quite a bit, so you can share this with them. So first, Jesus died for us when we were good. Jesus died for us not when we were good or getting better, but when we were utterly hopeless and completely unable to do anything about it, like we sang today. Two, Jesus died for us when we were His enemies. When His enemies. Someone may die for somebody if they're a relative or a friend, but for enemies? Hardly, right? That's not going to happen. Now, three, we are justified, just like I've never sinned before. He will definitely be welcoming us into heaven. So what Paul is doing in these verses is he's making a form of rabbinic, because he was a rabbi after all, rabbinic logic. It's called kal vachomer, or from the greater to the lesser. It's a type of logic. If God did the hardest thing, which is to reconcile us to Himself when we were His enemies, for Him to do the easier thing, which is welcome us into heaven, now that we're at peace with Him, now that we're His friends, that's nothing. If you follow me? So if He did the harder thing to do the easier thing, it's nothing. I love it. And then four, the result of this knowledge is what is rejoicing. I got a ticket to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? So no matter what happens, that's my destination. So Paul, twice in these verses, uses this expression, not only, or more than that. He's getting excited about this. Okay, in the Greek language, that shows somebody, like, wow, isn't this awesome? So he's excited about it. That makes sense. Salvation is not anything that I could have earned. I've got it. Now, how are we going to live? So So let's explore the second half of this chapter, what I've called this life with Christ. And of course, Steve again will be really going into this more. So we spoke of peace with God now, and we'll begin to explore this new life with Christ. So verses 12 and 14, I'm going to summarize it for you. It's a carefully crafted argument making the case that salvation is now available to everybody. Paul accomplishes this by introducing us to this first Adam. Now, this first Adam is the Adam that you first heard of in the Bible, the Adam of the book of Genesis, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, okay? Through the sins of this first Adam, we all inherit sin, and the proof is that all those born after Adam, including Adam himself, what had happened to them? They died. So early in chapter 3, Paul shows us that God makes provision for our acts of sin. And here in this section, he shows us that the sacrifice of Jesus takes care of what makes us sin in the first place, which is our sin nature that we inherited from Adam. Hope that makes sense, the way I'm explaining that. So let's make a little side note, a little side path on sin. There's basically three types of sins, okay? There's imputed sin. That's the sin that we're talking about right now. We inherited it. We, in one way, we were co-sinners, co-sinners with Adam in the garden. That resulted in us having a sin nature, our propensity for sin. And our sin nature results in personal sin, the things that we mostly associate with when we sin, okay? So sin nature results in personal sin, but imputed sin is a little bit different in that it's counted that we sinned with Adam, okay? And this is a hard concept for Americans because Americans, we like to think that we're independent. We're our own people, right? We're our own person. For Jews and for people in the Middle East and many other parts of the world, the idea that you inherit something from somebody else is not. In Brazil, I am not introduced to my dad's friends as Tim. I am introduced as the son of my father, Eduardo. This is the son of Eduardo. Where is me? That's who I am. I'm his son. Okay? So we don't physically die because of our personal sins, by the way. I'm not going to go too deeply into that right now. Okay, so we don't physically die because of our personal sins, but we're subject to death because we're under Adam, okay? And we're under a death sentence because of Adam. And by the way, this is why babies die. You ever wonder about that? Did babies ever commit any personal sin? Does a child in the womb ever commit any personal sin? But we're all under a sin curse. I didn't want to talk today about what happens when babies die, you know, but I did. I feel like I do have to say something about that. I believe the Bible teaches that there is an age of accountability. I think I see that, and I say I think because that's how I approach it. I think that's what we see when David and Bathsheba had the child out of that illegitimate relationship, what we have there is we have David pleading with God for the life of that child, but after the child dies, he says, I will go to him. He will not come to me. So I don't want to argue about when that date is. I don't see it like that. What I do know is this, and I rest on this, God is a righteous judge, right? He's a righteous judge. All our conceptions of righteousness and of justice are a shadow. He is the original one. So any kind of like, well, how can God be? Remember, you are just a shadow of what truly is righteous and good. So when it comes to babies and why they die, we know why. But where they go, I know they don't go to limbum infartum, as our Roman Catholic friends teach. But I am certain of this. They're in the presence of God. I think there's something very, very, very beautiful about that. Okay, and I gave you my scriptural basis for that. That's in the book of, I think it's 2 Samuel. I'll be happy to talk more about it later if you'd like to talk about that. Now, verses 15 through 17. So we're in verses 15 through 17. We're almost there. Paul explains that in the first Adam, when the first Adam sinned and brought a curse of death to everyone, then it follows that the second Adam, and the second Adam is Jesus, that he gives a free gift to everyone and gives the opportunity to them to have eternal life. Now, let me explain something about what Paul is doing here. He's using an argument, using an analogy. An analogy is not an attempt to explain everything, okay? When I use an analogy, I'm not trying to explain everything. And here's an example of why he's not trying to explain everything. Was it Adam that sinned first in the garden? Was it? I know it's mostly women here today, but who sinned first in the garden? It was Eve. So he's not trying to explain everything. He's trying to make a point. And he's contrasting the first Adam with the last Adam. The first Adam being the Adam that you know from the book of Genesis, and the last Adam being Jesus Christ. So when you see an argument in the scriptures using analogy, don't try to build a whole bunch of deep theology on it, because he's just trying to make a point. Focus on the point the author's trying to make, okay? And the point is, one sin condemned all people, but the sacrifice of Jesus is so powerful that even after many thousands of years of personal sins polluting the world, resulting from our sin nature, and all these billions of people that have lived, and even more to come in the future, we can be justified. That's how powerful what he did on the cross is. Before this, sin was our ruthless tyrant, but now, through faith, we can be justified by our precious King Jesus by faith in him. Now, I love this last little part here because we have a picture. And you have that picture right there in your notes. So verses 18 through 21 can be summarized with a picture. In one column, you see Adam right there. And Adam, you have one sin. You have condemnation for all, including you and me. We are all made sinners. You have the law come and sin increases the more. I'm not going to elaborate on that too much, but when you have rules, what happens to rules? They get broken. So there's even more sin. So sin reigns, and we what? We die. We stand here with Adam, and you're dead and dying. Now, on the other column, we have Jesus. One act of righteousness. Justification available for all. Why just available? Because some people will teach that, hey, Jesus will save everybody in the end. God never injects himself into what he gave you, your ability to choose, and forces. You have free will. That's part of your when you were made in the image of God, that's what part of what is that means. So many were made righteous. Grace increases with sin. Now here's the good thing. If you've been backsliding, if you know somebody that's backsliding and he's a believer, he or she cannot out-sin God's grace. Huh. Now, that's hopeful. Now, another, and this is a perversion of that. Some people, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want because God will forgive me anyway. I would question whether people like that are saved. And if you ever thought like that, and that thought came into your mind, how long did it last? A week, a month, a year? No, it probably only lasted for a moment, because the Holy Spirit will just convict you. He will not let you persist there, because that is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Oh, I got excited about that one. Okay. So grace reigns, and we what? We live. We live. You stand here, and you're alive in Christ Jesus. This term, in Christ, I had an asterisk there, and I was going to explain a little bit more. I'll just do it here. That's a technical term that Paul uses over and over again, to be in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in him, in the Lord, okay? And that's where we are right now. So my question to you is this: where are you standing? Where are you standing? Are you standing in Adam or in Jesus? I know most of you personally here, so I know you're standing in Jesus. The past, then, is our justification. That's a fact in the past, okay? Now let's move on and not get stuck in these holding patterns of fear, of guilt, and of failure. Let's move on. And the analogy I like to think is this. Sometimes air traffic control calls me up and says, we got holding instructions for you. Okay? They'll say, hey, when you get to this point, you're going to start holding. Now, I know that by law, when I arrive at a preset distance from this point, I have to start slowing down. My airplane has to slow down so I can cross that point at a certain speed. That's just the rules of the sky. But you know what I do? I speed up. I don't break the rules. I'm going to be at that point just at the right speed. But when I get holding instructions, most pilots just, well, I'm going to be holding anyway. I might as well slow down. I want to be the first one on that holding pattern, because I want to be the first one out of that holding pattern. So I speed up. And then I comply with the law, and I slow down quickly, and I'm at the first one of that holding pattern because I want to be the first one out. And I've gotten there, and I beat the crowd, and they go, I'm not going to name the name of the airline because this is being recorded, but my airline says, hey, flight whatever, turn left and exit the holding pattern. So let your holding patterns in life of fear, guilt, and failure be this big. You get there, you realize sin is empty, you see yourself going, oh, not again. Just turn around. 1 John 1:9. If there's a restitution that needs to take place, take care of that, and then just keep on going. Let those holding patterns be nice and short. So as you progress in life and as you mature, let them be progressively shorter. So next week, Steve will be dealing with chapter 6, and over the next couple chapters after that, we'll be dealing with sanctification, which is this chapter 5 functions like as a bridge between justification by faith and then sanctification. So let's pray, but I'm actually going to, this is a little not very Protestant, okay, but I'm actually going to read the prayer that I wrote down ahead of time. And I think God will accept that. It's from my heart, okay? But so let's pray. Lord, as we had our ups and downs this week, as we struggled against this flesh and the world, we who believe in your Son have peace with you. How thankful we are to know that no matter what, no matter how, no matter, we have peace with you, Lord God. Lord, you are indeed great. Make us yours more and more every day. In the name of the one who made this all possible, Jesus, Yeshua. What a sweet name. Our Messiah. Amen.